You want to grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. We're gonna pick back up where we were last week, Resurrection Day, being able to focus on the resurrection of Christ. Again, as we mentioned last week, though, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. That's exactly right. What an awesome opportunity to celebrate. And I'm supposed to say, good morning, everybody. How are you? Thank you, Mark. You remember, that's right. I'm supposed to tell everybody hi. All right, I got past the formalities. Let's jump into God's Word. I love that. What a privilege we have. I mean, did you ever just meditate upon that? The privilege that we have to read God's Word. I mean, the God who created the entire universe, who's beyond it all, He left us a message, and God has allowed us to read it. I mean, before Gutenberg, you know, I mean, people for centuries would have yearned to have just a piece of God's Word. You know, they'd have to go to the synagogue, or they'd have to go to the church, and they wouldn't have it all. They'd just be able to get something, and then, you know, churches back then, they would start to have their masses, their services in Latin, and then people still, what? They couldn't hear the Word, and to yearn to hear the Word, you know, and here we've got it, and we just treat it sometimes so complacently. I mean, what a privilege we have. Romans chapter 11, we have, as we've been examining the book of Romans, we have looked at the fact that God's plan of salvation was going to be by faith alone, and that His plan for Israel, as we saw, was that, it was culminated here in chapter 11, 9, 10, and 11, was that Israel was going to disobey God. They were going to turn away, and God was going to put them aside because of their disobedience, because they wanted to have righteousness by works and not by faith, and God was going to set them aside. And they were going to turn the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. And that by faith, that Gentiles would become to God. But the whole purpose of opening it up to the Gentiles was to make the Jews jealous. So that the Jews would become jealous, they would want to return back to God. And that one day, we're going to see that in the future. And so all Israel will be saved. Okay, and we saw that this morning in our reading, and we'll read it again. But the next step is, and again, remember that this is a letter that Paul was writing, and he wasn't writing in chapters. So it wasn't like, okay, one thought's ended, now the next thought's beginning. But there's a continuity of thought that's going on from what we call chapter 11 into chapter 12. And what we're going to see is the effect now. Now that Paul has given them doctrine, he's told them, look, salvation has always been by faith. Even Father Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so that salvation has always been by faith, that those who are in faith, they're the children of God, they have the adoption, they have all these things, and that Israel is being set aside because of the fact they would not come by faith. So you as Gentiles now, and you as Jewish believers, how does all this play out? What does this mean for you? Now, he's given us one little glimpse of that in Romans chapter 6 and 7, you know, as he kind of goes through this, so shall I continue to sin that grace may abound, God forbid, okay? But now he gets into the crux of the matter from, not theologically with Israel, but how does it apply to you and me? Because God has done that, what effect should it have upon you and me? And he jumps right into it, I believe, in verse 1 of chapter 12, when he says, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But what I want to look first at, though, is the context, okay? Quickly do a quick context of this command, this challenge that we read about so often and we talk about. What, again, is the forest that's surrounding it? You know, instead of just going and looking at the tree, remembering, where is it sitting at? What's happening here? Well, again, go back to chapter 11, verse 25, where Paul is beginning to talk to the Roman believers, and he talks to them about the mystery of God here. He's culminating what he's talking about of Israel, and he refers to it as the mystery of God, and he says to them here, he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be what? Ignorant of the what? Of the mystery. Now, what's a mystery? Something not easily understood. Very good, okay? And when we think of mystery novels, we always think about them being, again, revealed at the end of the book. But that's something that you kind of knew when you're reading a mystery novel, that there was going to be something revealed at the end of the book. And so if you're like most people reading a mystery novel, you're doing what as you read it? You're trying to guess. You're looking at the clues. And that makes it even worse, because since you're trying to guess, they already... I like making mazes. I'm a logical kind of guy. And so I like making mazes. Not just doing mazes, but I like making the mazes. And if you've ever made mazes, or if you like to do mazes a lot, one thing you understand when you're making a maze, you don't do the maze, you don't make the maze from just from the beginning to the end. Because if you're a maze doer, okay, like you like to solve mazes, you where do you start? You start at the end. That's exactly right. And you work your way back, because if the person wasn't a good maze maker, they don't think that way. And you go to the end, because there's only one way to get from the end back to the beginning. And so you cheat. That's exactly right. No, you're a hacker. Anyways, you think properly. So, but if you have the mind of a maze doer as a maze maker, what do you do when you're making mazes? You start from both ends. And you make a maze coming from both ends. And only one of the tentacles coming in from both ends ever reaches between the both. So, anyways, so if you want to do a good maze, just ask me. I'll give you some mazes, okay? And those are really fun, because you're not just going to go from the ends. If you're a cheater, it's not going to work that way, okay? You're going to have equal number of dead ends from one way that you do the other way, okay? But so we like to do that, okay? And so there are some people who like reading mystery novels, and they do what? They look at the end. I mean, aha, I say, there you go. You skimmers, you skim the book to the end. You find out what it's going. Then you come back and say, okay, now I can read it because I know where it's going to go. Yeah, that's cheating. You can't do that. Only with mazes can you do that. Yeah, anyways. So Paul says, I don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant of the mystery. Okay, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, look at this. Why? Lest you be wise in your own opinion, unless you be wise in your own eyes. There's a whole lot of people out there who want to put out their opinions and not the truth of God's Word. When I do marital counseling with people, one of the things, like I'm thinking back specifically to one couple many, 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 many years ago, who had gone to 7 different counselors. And so they were exploding. They were going apart. It's probably nobody knows them here at all. And there was a chaplain on post who called me up and said, hey, I've got this couple, and I want to know whether you'd be willing to meet with them. Now, I had only met this chaplain once, so it wasn't like it was somebody that I knew and was going to our church or whatever. And I said, well, I'm willing to meet with anybody. I said, but you need to understand that my counseling is going to come straight from the Word of God. We're going to study the Word of God. It's going to be a discipleship meeting more than it's going to be a counseling session. And he says, I know that. That's why I'm bringing him to you, because I'm limited. And so I know what they need, and that's why I'm sending him to you. And so I met with the couple, and I asked them, how many times have you had counseling? 7 times. I said, and, you know, so every time it's been a failure, and they're just ready to throw in a towel. And I said, I want to ask you this question. Has anybody ever counseled you directly from the Word of God? No. I said, here's my challenge to you. Give God 2 weeks and see what God can do in 2 weeks. And 2 weeks from now, if you think that God's not doing anything in your life, then you just go ahead and do what you're going to do anyway. But what does it hurt to give God 2 weeks? In those 2 weeks, she got saved. He got recommitted to the Lord. And their marriage started to move forward. Anyways, it's God's Word. It's not my opinion. That's why I tell them. I can give you lots of opinions from Bob, but the words of a man are what? They're fickle, and they fade. But the Word of God does what? It stands forever. And so Paul says, look, I'm going to let you know on this mystery what's happening with the mystery of God. Not so you become wise, not so you can say, ooh, it's all about me. No, it's not about you. It's all about God. And this then comes down to, here's what God declares. And so as we've gone through Romans 9, 10, and 11, I've made a big deal about some things with Calvinism and about covenant theology and stuff like that, because those are opinions of man. They bring together this logical thing, progression, that this is how it has to be. But you know, when you read, and I talked to someone recently who happened to be in some of these, who came from that background, who stated, you know, when we went through the entire context, it was pretty clear this is all about Israel. It's not about individual people. Paul wasn't writing about Bob Corbin there. Now, are there some applications that clearly we draw? Yes. But what is Paul telling the believers of Rome all about in Romans 9, 10, 11? What God's plan is for the nation of Israel. That's the whole thing that's going on here. And so Paul then comes in and he says, okay, and he sums this up and he says, this is my desire. My desire is for you not to be ignorant. He says, I do not desire for you to be ignorant, so my desire is for you not to be ignorant, if you would, okay? He says, lest you be wise in your own opinion, and this is it, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. He just got done saying to them, look, you're so excited about the fact that God's setting aside Israel. He says, but remember, they are what? They're in the natural tree. And you're just being what? Grafted in. So don't get high-horsed on your thinking either. Don't become thinking that just like Israel, they fell because they thought what? Because they're the children of God. They're the chosen ones. They're this. And so they didn't have to what? Worry anymore. They became complacent, if you would, in their relationship with God. They focused more on themselves than they did on God. And Paul says, be careful that you don't, if you would, fall into the same trap. Don't become wise in your own eyes, is what the Proverbs, this is a quote coming from Proverbs, being wise in your own opinion, being wise in your own eyes. Is there's more hope for a fool, is what Proverbs says. There's more hope for a fool than someone who's wise in their own eyes. How much hope for a fool was there? Not a whole lot. So if you're wise in your own opinions, guess what? You're really in a whole lot of trouble, okay? So what I need to do is when I come to God's Word is not come into God's Word with my own opinions. Do you understand? But when I read God's Word, I need to be an open book. And I need to be asking God, show me what your Word says. Not come into it with my own opinions. I just was reading emails I get from missionaries and pastors and stuff like this. And one guy's about ready to preach through the book of Daniel 11. And he's asking guys for good books on now again, I'm not necessarily totally opposed to the commentaries, but I am opposed to going to the commentaries first to tell me what God's Word says. I want to go to God's Word. I want to go to God's Word. And the commentator that I want to ask first is who? God. Jesus again said, It is profitable for me to leave. Because when I leave, I'm going to give you the Holy Comforter who's going to do what? He's going to lead you into all truth. Again, I ask you, I've asked you this in the past, but I ask, and it's not, I'm asking you, and I don't mean it that way, but this is a real burden for me, for people today. Do you believe it or not? Do we believe that what God said is true? Can the Holy Spirit lead me, guide me into all truth? If you say, no, I need a pastor, I need a shepherd to do that, then you're minimizing God. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints into the work of the ministry. So I understand that there's a purpose for an under-shepherd. I understand that there's a purpose for a teacher to come and to teach God's truth. I'm not trying to minimize that, okay? He uses those things. But I think equally on the other side is that we minimize and we don't believe God and what God said, that we think that we have to have commentators and that we ourselves can't know God's truth. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant without knowledge. I don't want you to be without knowledge. To whom much is given, much will be required. You all are Americans. You all have at least one version, if not multiple versions of the Bible. You all potentially have or should have the Word of God on your computers or on your smartphones so that you can read them You can read it, you can study it, you can memorize it all the time. You have no excuse. None. When you stand before God in that day and He asks you, what did you do with what I have given to you? We sang the song, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? He's done everything for me. What have you done? Have you been even willing to give Him a half an hour every morning to read His Word, to study it? Why not? Because you're wise in your own opinion? You must be. I'm being bold, and I apologize for that. But if I don't need to read His Word to understand His truth, then I must think I have what? All knowledge. I must, and I hate talking to people who have not read God's Word, just as people probably hated talking to me when I hadn't read God's Word. And I knew it. You know, I remember Pastor Woody years ago, some of you know Woody, and his first comment to me was, have you ever read the Bible? Oh yeah, I've read the Bible. Okay. Well, but I mean, have you ever read all the Bible? Not just some of the Bible, not just have you read it at times, but have you read it, you know, from Genesis to Revelation? Oh, well, no. Isn't that, I mean, but we all like to say what? Oh, we've read the Bible. Oh yeah, I read the Bible. But have you read it from Genesis to Revelation? Now, I'm talking to you, the choir. Because if you, the choir, haven't read it from Genesis to Revelation, why would we ever condemn people in the world? Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. I think he gets that from God. I believe that his message is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it's God-breathed. I don't believe God would have us be ignorant, but that he'd have us to know not just the mystery of Israel, but the mystery of his word. And that's why he gave it to us. What a privilege. What an awesome privilege we have. And we just ignore it. Reading about the masters is more important than reading about the master. I want to know the way of the masters rather than the way of the master. Now, I'm interested in that tournament. It's fun. But like I told Marcia, we were talking about certain things that could go on today, and we have care group tonight. We got care group tonight. It starts at 6 o'clock. Now, I know that the final pairing probably isn't going to be what? Finished by then. I'll have it on. It'll be on. We'll put it on the smartphone and, you know, sync everything together. But, you know, that's because we have that ability today. We may be able to watch it, you know, da, 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 da. But years ago, we didn't have that ability. And I mean, straight up, I'm a huge Steelers fan. But the Super Bowl is usually played when? Sunday night. Right during the time of care groups and Sunday evening services and stuff like that. Who cares? A football game, a golf match, is purely temporal. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. It's fleeting. But God's word stands forever. Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant. It's the mystery of God. It lets you be wise in your own opinion. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Know what God declares. Declare what God declares. And then he goes on and he says about the mercy of God. He continues on then and here he says, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Even so these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also what? Obtain mercy. Do you know what mercy is? It's not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Mercy is when I'm not getting what I do deserve. Because of my sin, because of my disobedience, because of my rebellion, because of my unrighteousness, I deserve to be forever separated from the God who created me. That's called hell. That's what I deserve. But aren't you glad it says in God's word that his mercies are what? New every morning. And we're told that his mercy extends through the generations upon thousands who will what? Endures forever, that's right. To who? To those who what? Fear him. Love him. Serve him. That's who are the recipients of his mercy. But clearly, we're told that his mercy extends to who? Verse 32. On all. That he might have mercy on all. Why? Paul told Timothy, again by the Holy Spirit, is that God desires all men to do what? Be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How many does he desire? All of them. How many people does he desire to extend his mercy to? All. Can he extend his mercy to all? But who does his mercy extend to? To those who fear, love, and serve him. If we would, bringing him back into this context, to those who will what? Who have faith. Who will believe in the mystery of God. Do you get it? God has revealed his mystery to us. Not just the mystery of Israel, but the mystery of faith. God's revealed it. It's evident. It's been declared straight out that by grace are you saved through faith. And it's not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's clearly of faith. You have to believe God as Abraham believed God and God accounted for righteousness. That mystery is now revealed. It's not a mystery any longer. You don't have to worry about it. Don't even think about it. You don't have to do works. When the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons come to your door and they try to get you to do works, it's wrong. When other cults and other denominations come to you and they say they want you to do works, they're wrong. Works only come as a result of faith. Faith without works is dead. You understand? But it's not works that drive faith. It's faith that drives the work. Okay? So, we know the mystery of God. And the mystery of God reveals then to us the mercy of God. And that I have nothing within me that deserves what he's granted to me. And the fact is that in that then, that mercy has only been extended to me through the disobedience of Israel, so that, again, God making them jealous, he can turn around and have mercy upon Israel. Isn't that cool stuff? So why do I think so highly of myself? We'll talk about that in just a moment, and next week as well. That leads us then to the majesty of God. Paul, going through this, talking about the majesty of God, and then coming into the mercy of God, is just totally overwhelmed by it then. And he comes in, beginning at verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of Yahweh? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given it to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen." Paul says, starts off with the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Through Isaiah, he says, "My ways are what? Higher than your ways. My thoughts are beyond, are higher than your thoughts." No matter what you can even conjure up as being merciful and gracious, God's love, mercy, and grace extends beyond what you could ever even comprehend. The majesty of God. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, when it was after the year the King Uzziah died. I think King Uzziah probably got in the way of Isaiah seeing God, because Uzziah was a great king, and everybody looked up at Uzziah as a great king, and they looked to the king. But it says that the year the King Uzziah died, I saw God. I saw God high and lifted up. And the angels were going about the throne and they're crying out what? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, right? And it says that and the smoke was filling the whole thing and there was this tremor. You just see the presence. And Isaiah says what? And I realized what? Woe is me. I am undone. When we look upon the majesty of God through the channel of the mercy of God, because He's revealed to us the mystery of God, how can we help but praise Him? I mean, how can we not be overwhelmed by who He is and what He has done? Apart from the mercy and the grace of God, where am I right now? I'm miserable. I'm hopeless. I don't have 7 kids, y'all. I don't. Anna should be glad for the mercy and grace of God, because otherwise she wouldn't exist. We'd be divorced. I'd say 100 times over, but that would mean that we got remarried again, and it probably wouldn't have happened that way. But anyways, I would probably be divorced 100 times over. I know who I am, who I was apart from Christ. I know the life that left to myself I would lead. I might not even be alive right now. Oh, the depths of the love of God. His ways are what? Unsearchable. They're unsearchable. Do you know why we have Hubble telescopes? I mean, from our perspective, it's just the marvel of the creation of God, isn't it? But from the satanic plot side, and I'm not saying every scientist involved in this is, a Satanist. I don't mean it that way. But God declared through Jeremiah, only if you can discover the depths of the universe, in the depths of the earth, can you ever foil the plan of God? So why do I think that Satan is behind in pushing the scientific movement? That's his only chance. I love it every time they find another black hole, because they haven't got a clue what they're going to find when they get into that black hole. And they're trying to do it from how many light years away? And we accept that what they say is true. Really? We have a little probe on a probe outside of our little bitty planet that's reaching way out there, and we accept everything that they tell us is what? True. Fact. Yeah. I submit to you that the knowledge of God, the counsel of God. Remember, one of the names of Jesus, Isaiah chapter 9, that He's the what? The wonderful counselor. People say wonderful counselor. It's wonderful counselor. There are 4 doublets. He's the wonderful, He's the Peleuites. It is awesome in His counsel. His counsel, the idea is it's unmatched. It just makes you marvel. It's counsel that makes you marvel. You go, wow. I never would have thought that. So we become wise in our own opinions. If man thinks it, and they're pretty sure of it, unless it's spelled out very clearly in God's Word, I'd say it's probably more awesome than that. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who what? Love Him. The majesty of God is so powerful. Well, that's all the context, okay? So when I think of God's Word and the mystery of God's Word and how He's revealed it to us and how He's revealed to us His mercy and what He's done for us, and it brings us to His majesty, what's the challenge then that Paul gives them as a response to that? His exhortation is what? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. To offer your body as a living sacrifice. And so we see, first of all, the presentation of this sacrifice, we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. He says, thinking about God's word, what he has done, the mercy he's shown to you, the majesty of who God is, what should you do in response? You should offer yourself as a living sacrifice, not as a dead sacrifice. When they brought a sacrifice to the temple or to the tabernacle, did they bring something they found in the field dead? What did they bring? They brought a living animal. They brought a living animal that was there as the sacrifice, then slain, but offered to God as living, not as something that was dead, but something that was living and it gave its life for God. Does that make sense? God wants you to come and to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, what's kind of exciting about this side of Jesus, he's not asking you to have your throat slit. He's asking you to remain a what? A living sacrifice. A sacrifice that has been wholly set apart to him, and we'll talk about this some more, wholly set apart to him, but that you're continuing to what? Live. You're continuing to live. We're called to be a holy sacrifice. Offer it not just as a living sacrifice, but as a holy sacrifice. And so I go back to that sacrifice as being offered at the temple, and I go to that one as being offered at the tabernacle. It was being brought as a living sacrifice, but it wasn't just a living sacrifice. It had to be a what? Sacrifice without blemish. It was holy. It was set apart for God. In fact, the Passover lamb was supposed to be set apart for 4 days so it could be examined for 4 days to make sure that it was without blemish before it was offered. God wants you to be holy. Peter tells us that he brings that command from the Old Testament, Old Covenant, brings it right to us. And he says, therefore be ye holy, even as Yahweh is holy. That's the charge for us. Now, can I do that in and of myself? No. But I can desire to be that. I can set it apart. I can say, God, I desire to be that holy sacrifice. I desire to be that sacrifice that is living and set apart for you. I want you to stop here for a moment, because, and then we're going to look at the next one. But I want you to go back. Look at this, Romans 12. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice, holy, and then we'll talk about the acceptable and stuff like that. And I want you to go back to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be what? Dead. Dead indeed to sin, but what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading unto death or of obedience leading unto righteousness? You're called to present your body as a living sacrifice. Same word, same concept happening here, where Paul says that you need to make a decision. Who are you going to present yourself to? You are going to be a sacrifice. Oh, you are going to be sacrificed. The question is, who are you going to sacrifice yourself for? Is it for God? Or is it for the world? Is it for God? Or is it for sin? Sin, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. If you offer yourself as a sacrifice on the altar of God, you're going to get life, eternal life. If you offer yourself as a sacrifice on the altar of sin, slitting the throat, sin, death. But notice what it says there in Romans 6 as well. It says that you present yourself as an instrument of righteousness or unrighteousness. The word instrument there is word, as well as the word, and I didn't get to talk about this when we went through it, so I'm going to bring it in now. It is the term for used in the Old Testament for the shield, the armor bearer. It's the armor. And in the New Testament, it's used, the concept is that it's an implement, it's a tool, but it's always used predominantly as a weapon or a tool of war. It's the shield. That you are supposed to offer yourselves as an instrument of war. That's why Romans 7 comes in, talking about the war that's going on within you. There's a fight, there's a battle. And you are going to offer yourselves as instruments, as implements in that war. So bring it back to Romans 12. I have got to take this which God has given to me as a gift, and I have got to offer it, present it, place it before Him as a living sacrifice, to be an instrument that is going to be used in the spiritual war on the side of the kingdom of God. Now we move on to this third thing there in Romans 12. We are to offer ourselves as acceptable sacrifices. The word we're going to see here again in verse 2, acceptable, the acceptable will of God, it's well-pleasing, the good-pleasing thing that I'm supposed to offer myself as a living, holy, but well-pleasing, good-pleasing sacrifice. According to whose standards? God's standards. We want to offer ourselves according to our standards. Well, I think this is pretty good. I'm giving this up. I'm giving that up. I'm doing... Really? Whose standards are the standards of holiness? Whose standards are the standards of well-pleasingness? It's God's standards. Don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. That's what James 1 says. Be ye doers of the word and not what? Hearers only, deceiving your own self. For he who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who beholds himself in the mirror. He beholds himself and he goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We deceive ourselves. We see that majesty, the mercy, and the mystery of God, and we say, what? But I think I want to do this. And we become wise in our own opinion anyway. God says, take yourself, lay yourself. This is what Jesus said too. To offer yourself, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and what? Follow me. Because if you, what, lose your life, you will what? Find your life. But he who wants to gain the world is going to what? Lose their soul. Which altar? Again, which altar are you being sacrificed on? You make the choice. You can choose to be sacrificed for Jesus, or you can choose to be sacrificed for the world, but you will be sacrificed. But the rewards are entirely different. It is, in the end, your logical act of worshipful service. He says your reasonable act. The word there is literally the word logic in the Greek. It's your logical. This just makes sense, is what it's reasonable. This is not an unreasonable request. This is not an illogical request. If you have focused on the mystery of God, if you've read His Word, and you've seen the mercy that He has extended to you, and you have been awed of the majesty of God, there is only one logical response. I want to serve that God. I want to love that God. We love Him because He first loved us. I submit to you that people are not overwhelmingly wanting to serve God overflowingly because they haven't really focused on the mystery, the mercy, and the majesty of God. You're focusing on the world, and you're being sacrificed on the altar of the world, and there's an emptiness in you that you don't understand. And I promise you, the only way that that emptiness will ever be filled is by laying yourself fully 100% on the altar of God. That if you will deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him, you'll find life. And I think there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who wouldn't be called Christians by other people looking at them, who are deceiving themselves, and they're laying themselves on the altar of the world, and they think, oh, well, I'm sacrificing myself. Wrong altar. To be sacrificed on the altar of Baal is not the same as to be sacrificed on the altar of Yahweh. And if you remember Elijah, right? They had the battle on Mount Carmel. And this was clearly between the Canaanites and the Israelites, right? No, it wasn't. Who was the battle between? Israelites and Israelites. Okay? In fact, it was many Israelites and what? One Israelite. One. One Israelite. One Israelite who was following the truth. And he challenged the status quo. People who were worshiping, as Jeroboam the son of Nebat said, this Israel is Yahweh who delivered you from Egypt. As he created a golden calf and had the people bow before a golden calf. But he declared that this is Yahweh, this is the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt. Go check me out on that one. It was false Yahweh worship is how it started out. And that blended naturally then into Baal and Asheroth worship because the worship of the calf was Baal worship. And so the people moved, just transitioned nicely, if you would, from an evil perspective, into false worship, into worshiping other gods. And they were worshiping. They were offering things on altars. They were sacrificing. I mean, they were giving things up. I mean, I don't care whether you're doing it for a false deity or for God. To give up your choice calf or to give up your child is to still to give something up, isn't it? And so they would be thinking, what? I am sacrificing. I am giving it up. But the problem is it's on the wrong altar. And so God sent Elijah to put him to the test. Which God was the true God? And so I ask you, again, which altar are you being sacrificed on? There's only one true altar, and that's the altar of God. It is the logical act of worshipful service. Now, we go from the presentation to the preparation of the sacrifice, because again, that sacrifice, when it was being offered at the temple, it needed to be prepared properly. And so we're told that is supposed to be a holy sacrifice, right? So how does that play out? How does it play out that this is supposed to be a sacrifice that was supposed to be set apart? Well, first of all, it plays out by not being conformed to the what? To the world. It's not looking to the world and seeing what the standards of the world are and saying, I'm going to go by the standards of the world, because if you ever go by the standards of the world, you can be sure of one thing. You've missed the standards of God. Years ago, I heard on Focus on the Family, Jim Dobson was talking to, I wish I could remember his name, he was the assistant chief of police in Los Angeles during the riots, the Rodney King riots, okay? So you guys, old enough, you remember the Rodney King riots, okay? And so he was the assistant chief of police. He was also an elder at Grace Community Church, which is where John MacArthur teaches. And so anyway, so he's talking to this guy, and he says, you know, he was talking about this profound moment for, you know, that his son came back from college and he says, Dad, I think I figured out the problem with Christianity. Kids, you know. And he says, great, son, we've been struggling with this for thousands of years. Tell me what your take on all this is. He says, you know, it's like this, Dad, and this is me picturing this in my mind, how he's doing this. He says, you know, we focus on the world, we look at the world, and we think as long as we're staying separate from the world, that we're holy. He said, the problem is that the world is in a what? A downward pattern. And as we maintain this separation from the world, what happens to Christianity? We're continually on a downward slope. He says, rather, we're supposed to be focusing, on God. And we're supposed to be focusing on the holiness of God and seeking to attain His holiness and His holy standards, what? Never ever change. That's the bar that I seek to attain. I may never reach it. I'm not going to be the high jumper in the Olympics that goes over the bar. I just hope to hit the bar. But too many times I go up on my high jump and I'm way under the bar. And I'm just doing the Pillsbury flop or whatever that is, you know, and I'm hitting the mat on the other side and I haven't even got, I'm 10 feet below the bar, you know, and it's only at 11 feet. So, you know, I mean, you know, you kind of go, it's like your bar just slipped out from underneath you because I'm trusting in my what? My own abilities. But that's the bar. Holy, holy, holy. Offer yourself as a holy living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to the world. The word conformed there is the word suskematizo. And it means, okay, and there's an important reason I show this. It's because we've talked about these different words. But it means to become similar in the outward fashion or appearance or pattern of. To want to look like the world. Do not be conformed to the world. Don't look at the world and say, I want to be like the world. I can't stand. Now look at it. I don't have anything. I'm going to make sure I say this right and honestly. Because I was going to say I don't have any problems with piercings. But theologically, I have no problems. Well, that's not true either. Okay. How am I going to say this? You have freedom to do what you want to do, okay? But you're going to stand before God. No, I'm sorry. But here's my ultimate point. Why do people want to have the different piercings that they have? Because they've gone to God's Word, and in God's Word it says you ought to have these piercings. Now, I'm not saying, you know, clearly God's Word doesn't say I got to wear pants with a zipper coming down, and I got to have a belt on, and I got to have a button-down shirt with a tie and all that kind of stuff. You know, some people say this is of the devil anyway, that we're having a tie. And so, and that we've just choked ourselves, you know. You know, we got a hangman's noose, and we put it on ourselves, you know. And that's kind of reminiscent of Judas, you know, he hung himself. Anyways, so regardless of all that, okay, the point is the Bible doesn't talk about it. So I understand that I don't want to get into that realm. But here's my point. Why do I do what I do? Am I only doing it? Am I only wearing what I'm wearing? Am I only going to do what I'm going to, or watch what I'm going to watch or whatever? Because that's what? That's what the world is doing. If you don't mind, it's warm for me. And I know you guys got to be warm, right? So I'm going to, this is when you're so glad that you're, it's just a, it's what? Yeah, find out if the AC works. People people listen to this tape later on, they're going to say, man, I like that church. Man, the preacher stops in the middle, turns on the air conditioning. Anyways, then they also say, what? That must be a really small church. Anyways, but are you focused on the world? I got to get my eyes off of the world. Do you understand? I mean, I don't do the things that I do, at least I hope not, because this is the way the world does it. I want to make my source of truth, the source of my standards, God's Word. That's why I go back to that marital counseling stuff. I don't want to give people my opinions. I want to give people the Word of God. This is what God declares about a marriage. If you're not going to listen to the guy, quote unquote, and I don't mean to demean God there, if you're not going to listen to the one who has the greatest source of all knowledge, why would I ever presume that you're going to listen to me? Because it ain't going to do as much as what God's going to do. So this is what God says. If you're not going to listen to God, forget what I'm going to tell you. Don't be conformed in your outward appearance, but rather be transformed in the renovation, the renewing. The word means renovation. Again, as a home remodeler, I love this word. In the renovation of your mind. What does it mean? It means you're going to throw away all that old junk. And you're going to what? You're going to put some new stuff in there. You're going to rip out the moldy drywall of your mind. You're going to put bleach all over that black mold that's in the wall. You're going to spray and get rid of all the cockroaches and everything else that are running through your crown mold and behind. You don't want to know what's behind your walls, folks. I tell people when we go to do a bathroom, you probably don't want to be here when we pull away your wall. Why? I said, you really don't want to know what's in your walls. You know? And every once in a while, I get to tell somebody, come in and look at your walls. Oh, I don't know if I want to see. No, you want to see this. This is awesome. There's nothing in your wall. I can't believe it. This just happens like 10% of the walls, and you got one of the 10%. Good job. Whatever you're doing, keep doing it. Anyways, but that's my life. That's your life. We got this old, musty furniture, and we can't throw it away because it's what we've always had. We got this wallpaper that needed to be removed 150,000 years ago. Yeah, I'm sure that's from then. Anyways, I mean, some of this wallpaper is like, whoa. Anyways, it should have been removed a long time ago. And all they want to do is put other kind of wallpaper on. It's going to be bad 10 years from now. Anyways, I got to clean this stuff out. I got to rip this drywall off. Look, it's black down here. That means there's mold behind here. Oh, but it's going to cost some money. Yes, it may take some sacrifice. But I promise you, you want rid of it. You want it to be renovated. You want it to be new. You want to have it to be brand new so it's not causing you the potential problems that it's causing you right now. Do you know what mold in your walls can do to you physically? Think about that on a spiritual plane. Allowing the mold to stay in the walls of your mind. And not just that, every once in a while you get a little water. Spray thing? We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 13 when it talks about making I hate when my brain walks away. An occasion for your flesh. We just kind of every once in a while, not only do we endure the mold in our wall, we every once in a while we go there with a little spray bottle and we do what? Spray a little water on it, help the mold to grow, you know? Oh, I don't know why it's there. I wish it was gone. It's like, what? Get rid of it. This word, metamorpho, does that sound familiar? A metamorphosis state, mild manner, David Banner, becoming who? Oh, he just totally changes in his very nature. The word morphos is the word nature. Schema talks about your outward, the exterior. So it's a schematic drawing or whatever. It's just talking about the what you see. But your morphe, the morphe is that what you are inwardly. And so we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus was in the morphe of God. But he made himself the schema of a servant and came in the likeness of a man. In the homo emate, he came in the likeness of a man. He was in the morphe God. Well, look at this. It tells us to change who we are in our very what? Nature. Have our very nature renovated in the renewing of our minds, Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Renovation. Get rid of it. Put on the new stuff. Well, what's the new stuff that I'm supposed to be transforming the renovation of my life with? It's this. You know what? It doesn't do any good to renovate if you're going to take the old trashy stuff from somebody else's house and put it into your house. You can say, oh, it looks different. It does. But I promise you, it does the same stuff. Yeah. I mean, a lot of times when our grandparents and our parents die, what do we tend to do? We take their stuff and we put it into our house. And all along, we've been saying they need to get rid of some of that stuff. And so we do it for them. We get rid of it. We put it in our house. So our kids are saying what? I sure hope they get rid of that stuff before they die. But then they say, oh, but that was grandma's and great-grandma's. And then they take it and they put it in their house. Rid your house of the junk. And I'm not talking about your physical house. I'm talking about the house of your mind. Don't take other people's junk and put it in your brain. Get rid of your junk. Get rid of their junk. Put in God's truth. Take the fresh drywall of God's word. Take the fresh paint of God's truth. Take the beautiful crown mold of God's word and let it beautify your life. I gave out years ago, I've said before, and Mark gave me some and I've given some out, My Home, Christ's Heart by Robert Boyd Munger. I think I got that name right. Anyways, it's only a teeny-weeny little booklet, okay? If you have never seen it, look at that. Steve, whoever you are, Mark, Rich, Steve. Steve has it in his Bible, okay? This is the one that we give out, okay? I think I might have a couple more left. If you've never read this, you need to read this. I mean, I promise you, I am a slow reader, okay? I can read this quickly, well, if I read it straight through. But I promise you, It's not a fast read. It's a read that you want to digest. My heart, Christ's home. He goes through the rooms of your house, of your heart, talking about the different things that we offer to God. I don't have time to talk about that right now. But the preparation of the sacrifice, it's not being conformed to the world. It's being transformed and renewing of the mind. It's got to be set apart. It's got to be not looking like the world. I don't want to do what the world does. I want to do what God wants me to do. Did I turn this off? In order to what? Approve, dokimazein, the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is exciting to me. Again, you know there are certain words that I just kind of get excited about. And one of those words is dokimazo, or dokimas, in adokimas. Dokimas is the word which means to be genuine, to be tested, and to be found true. It's the word of an assayer. So whether they're looking at a diamond, whether they're looking at gold or whatever, you have this individual who's trained to look at something, a specimen, and determine whether it is real. Is it genuine? Is it true? That's God. That's Jesus Christ when you stand before his throne. You could have faked everybody out. You could have been the best cubic zirconian that there is. Everybody had thought that person had a 3-carat diamond or whatever. I mean, it was just huge, you know, and everything. But you get before God, and God says what? You're a fake. You're a fake. Now, on the earth, when does it really come out whether you're true or whether you're a fake? When you have what? Trials and tests brought into your way. That's why James says, count it all joy, brother, when you fall into what? Many kinds of trials, troublesome situations. Because the testing of your faith bringeth what? Patience. It's a testing of your faith that's going to prove. Well, when I offer my body as that sacrifice, depending on which altar you're on now, right? And I'm not conforming myself to the world, but I'm being transformed in the renewing of my mind. Do you know what it's going to prove? It's not going to prove just my genuineness, but it's also going to prove the genuineness of the will of God. That I do these things that I may be able to approve, that I may be able to show as genuine what is the perfect, acceptable, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You wonder why the world doesn't know? It's because we as believers aren't living it. We're not offered. I still remember that what that pastor, Jehovah's Witness pastor, said to me just a couple weeks ago, and I don't mean this pridefully, I really don't. I find it as a shame. He said, Bob, you're different. He said, I had never met anybody like you before. You know what you believe. He says, clearly we disagree. He says, but I'm in awe of what you know. That's not going to change him. I still pray for him. You know, how powerful would that be for this Jehovah's Witness pastor to see the truth and change? But what a shame. How many doors has he knocked on in the Bible Belt? I can tell you where he lives. And I don't want to, but again, there are good churches around that area. I'm sure there are members of that good churches that live in that area as well. And I'm the only guy that he's ever met who would be willing to tell him what they believe, and they knew it because they knew God's word. There's nothing special about me. All I did was have my Bible there and share with him verses that God has shown me. And that only comes not from me taking years of study and going to seminary. It's from just quiet time in the morning, taking a half an hour to read God's word and allow God to show me from his word. Again, I'm not being that prideful, because I'm telling you, the sacrifice that I offer on the altar is, I still, you know, I think it's lame, it's this, it's that. I'm finding 10,000 black hairs on it, you know, I mean, it's just all that kind of stuff. You know, it is not the perfect, I am so far short of the bar. But the point is, here's somebody in the world who needs to know truth, and they're awed by someone who knows just a little bit than I know. What a shame. We're in the Bible Belt. We got Baptist churches, quote unquote, on every street corner. All these Bible thumpers, quote unquote, everywhere. And nobody knows the mystery and the mercy and the majesty of God well enough to be able to share it with somebody at the door when God brings them to them. We're not even talking about going out and knocking on somebody else's door. We're talking about God brought somebody to your door. What altar are you being offered on? What's the condition of your sacrifice? What's the purpose of your sacrifice? If it's not for the will of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what? Then all these things will be added unto you. What things? The things that the world is laying themselves on the altar of the world to obtain. Does your father know that you have need of them? You young people, does God know that one day you're going to want a job? That you're going to want to have a mate? Can God provide that for you? You older people, does God know that you're going to need a retirement one day? You may not. Just think about that. Let it soak in for just a little bit. But if you're going to live long enough that you're going to need retirement, do you think your father knows that? And do you think he can provide for you? Do you know why it takes missionaries so long to get to the field? Because we use worldly wisdom. And we declare that they need to have this, and they need to have this, and they need to have this, and they need to have this. And they need to have this. Aren't you so glad that Hudson Taylor just went? And Adoniram Judson just went? Aren't you glad that Paul just went? Paul didn't go to the missions headquarters. You know, I'm sure it would have been in Jerusalem there. And they set him a packet. Before Paul, before you can go give the gospel to the Gentiles, we need you to have a retirement plan. We need to have educational benefits. We need you to have make sure you have your return funds already set apart. We need you to have this one. It's going to be $150,000, Paul, before you can even think about moving that way. And then we want you to have another, make sure you have 85% monthly support. And you know you're going to have 8 guys hanging out with you, so that support's going to be way up there. So, Paul, we're behind you, dude. Hopefully in 10 years from now, you'll be able to get it to the Asian Minor. Does God want us to follow or not? I say yes. I say God says what he means, and that is he wants you to offer your body as a living sacrifice. We're going to go into this next part next week. This is just to bring it out quickly. The motivation. What's the motivation behind her? It's having a proper understanding of yourself. Look at verse 3. He says, very quickly, and I turned and didn't come back. Verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Look, this isn't your faith. I mean, it is your faith, but it's not like just your faith. You could have faith in I'm making a stop, and Marcia hates when I do this, so nothing personal. But how many of you have ever seen the VeggieTales thing on St. Patrick? Some of you have. And you know when St. Patrick, he goes to Ireland, you know, and they have him, "Oh, muddy swamp mud," or whatever, you know, "Oh, muddy twig." And they're, you know, they've got faith. They got faith in a swamp. They got faith in a twig. They got faith in this. But he says to them what? No, wrong object, you know. Your faith has got to be in the shamrock. No, it's just what the shamrock represents. Anyways, your faith has got to be in the one true God. So why do you think so good of yourself? Did you come up with the plan? Did you make the decision that you could have faith in God in order to be saved? Remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago. What if you had faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, but that wasn't God's plan? Would you be saved? The answer is no. You're only saved by his grace because that is his plan. But what if he said that his plan was that you had to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, and then you had to climb Mount McKinley, and then you had to climb Mount Rainier, and you had to get a flag off of each one of them. And only if you got each one of those flags, once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit, you know. And if you only if you got each one of those flags, could you get into heaven? I don't care if Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. If God didn't say that that was going to pay the penalty of your sin, you couldn't be saved. Now, what if that was the first step, and then you had to go to Mount Kilimanjaro, and then you had to go to Mount McKinley, and then you had to go to Mount Rainier? You still couldn't get in, because you still didn't do the other three parts. Make sense? So what do you have that you have not been given? This isn't the faith that you came up with. All you did merely was accept the gift that God was extending to you. And you think you're awesome. I mean, think about it. The only reason I'm awesome is because God would give me a gift like that. We'll talk more next week on it. Having a proper understanding of the church. And again, he talks, verse 4 and 5, that, look, in the body of Christ, you are just one member of what? Many members. There is nothing special about you in the body of Christ. This is not Bob's church. I am not special. I'm humbled by the opportunity that God gives me to proclaim his word. I really am. I'm not being self-debasing in that. It is mind-boggling to me that I have the privilege to teach God's word. Just totally mind-boggling. I met with somebody recently, and I was telling him, I said, it's mind-boggling that there are people who want to give and help me have more time to do what I can't imagine not doing anyway. I mean, whatever. I mean, clearly, I'm doing it, and I've been doing it. And that's what we need to be doing. It's not nothing special about Bob. I promise you, there's nothing special about me. And I'd like to say, I wish they would get it like I get it. No, I only get it because he's revealing it to me. I mean, I can't even put it, you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's nothing special about me. But you have a place in this body. If you are not looking at serving this body and being a part of this body, and we're going to talk about this next week, shame on you. You ought to have offered yourself as that living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable. It's given to God. It's your reasonable, logical act of worship. And if you've done that, the first place it's going to be evident is where? In the body. In the body. Why is it that in most churches, 10 to 20% of the people do 90 to 100% of the work? We'll talk about that next week. What effect does the declaration of God's truth, his mystery, mercy, and majesty have upon you? Does it lead you to desire to offer your body as a living sacrifice? Is your all in the altar, that he may alter all that you are? What pattern have you chosen to be conformed to? Christ or the world? I didn't have time to bring that out, but remember back in Romans 8, we're told what God's will for us is. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, not to be conformed to the image of the world. Are you truly seeking to prove as genuine the will of God? Or do you even know what it is? God's word is true. It says numerous times, and this is the will of God, and this is the will of God, and this is the will of God. I mean, this is God's will. Well, if you don't even know those passages, you're not. What are you doing to be transformed in the renovation of your mind? And finally, are you willing to commit to spending more time in the Word of God than in the Word of man? Are you willing to spend more time in the Word of God than in the Word of man? Every day. In my house, I'd like to tell you we're 100% at this. We don't. But the basic rule is, I'm supposed to read. And they're supposed to read what? Well, but what are you supposed to read first? Before you read, or specifically, the newspaper. Okay? That before I read the newspaper's out there, and it's a fun thing to have Shiloh go out. Andrew's taught Shiloh how to get the newspaper. It was real quick, so that she's excited she can do that. But the newspaper comes in, and it's instantly a what? A potential distraction. But the rule is, you read God's word before you read man's word. You prepare the foundation of your mind before you're onslaughted by the untruths of God, of man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to honestly offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Lord, not because of our own desires, but because it's what you've desired, Lord, because it's what you call for us to do, that we would just be obedient to you. And then we would see. We would see just the joy and the awesomeness, the rewards that abound when we walk in obedience to your word. We have not, because we ask not. And when we ask amiss, that we may just spend it on ourselves. Forgive us for that, Lord. I ask right now that you would help me become even more holy, a purer sacrifice, a more willing sacrifice. I know I kick against it, Lord. I'm sorry. But I pray that you would work in amongst us, and that as we serve you, Lord, that you would show us the harvest that's going to come from this community. For your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close a cappella. I'll lead it.